All right, good morning. It's good to see you. Am I coming through? Not yet, huh? It says on here. I guess I'll use the pulpit mic until I get on the wireless. I don't see where he went. He's probably bending over doing something down there. Okay, anyway. Hello. There we go. It's good to see you this morning. A few more people are drifting in. I did something last night. I bought a brand new Bible. I was so glad that they brought some Bibles up yesterday, because that's been on my shopping list for a long time. My old Bible is in my car there. I don't know, what do you do with old Bibles? Burn them or something? I mean, well, that's what they do with the American flag, you know. When American flag is tattered, you have even the Pathfinders and the Scouts have special ceremonies, or the veterans, special flag burning ceremonies. If you have a flag that's gone bad, you take it to your local veterans organization. They'll take care of it for you. Well, you can't put a Bible in the trash. You can, but mine's falling apart. The pages are coming out of it. See. That's the problem. Anyway, we'll talk about that later. We're not here to talk about that this morning. So anyway, it's large print, which is good for me. I'm getting up there, you know. In case you're wondering, I'm 78 and still going strong. So praise the Lord, right? I know probably some of you have that beat even, so we're glad to have you. Don, do you mind if I tell the folks about you? We had a very pleasant conversation with Don at breakfast this morning. Don has been a Mormon for how long? All your life, I suppose. And he's been studying our beliefs recently, and he's very, very, you can be seated. Thank you. I just wanted folks to meet you. Pray for Don. He's going through this thing of, you know, changing his thinking on different ideas. He's kind of, I think he's definitely leaning our way, and that is really, really good. So, I wish I had a pulpit light up here, but I think I can make it okay. I'm going to set this mouse down here. All right. Well, as long as we don't wash out the pictures here, that helps a little bit. Okay, thank you. We're going to lesson 6 this morning, and on page 34, and we're going to talk about Christ coming to the temple predicted. We have been setting the stage for these two chapters since we started on Monday, because we are leading up now to the time prophecies of Daniel 8 and Daniel 9, which correlate with the sanctuary perfectly. If we didn't have all this information and put it together, we would be wandering. We would have no idea how this prophecy works, where it's, what it's all about, and so on and so forth. So we are really, really blessed. Before we turn to the text in the lesson, I want you to turn to the book of Haggai. Now, it's the third last book of the Old Testament, so it's a very short book. It's two books before Malachi. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, right? So there's a very, very interesting prophecy here about Jesus. Haggai chapter 2 and verses 6 through 9. As a matter of fact, if you're taking notes and writing in your book, you might want to write this text in there, because it is very pertinent. Haggai 2, 6 to 9. All right? Now let me read this for you. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. Does that remind you of any book title out there? Exactly. That's where the title comes for the book Desire of Ages. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. This is a prediction of the coming of Jesus, his first coming, okay? Prediction of the first coming of Jesus. And it talks about him. He calls him the desire of all nations. Of course, it can't name him yet because his name has not been revealed until we get to the New Testament. But this is a prediction. Now, here's an interesting thing. And by the way, remember the title of the lesson is Jesus or Christ's coming to the temple predicted. So this is one of the predictions of Christ coming to the temple. And this is talking about the earthly temple in this case. So tell me something here. We know that the temple that was in the time of Christ was the temple that had been refurbished, remodeled by Herod the Great. So we call that Herod's temple. Before that time, there was Solomon's temple, okay? And of course, before Solomon's temple was the tabernacle, the portable tabernacle. So Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and it was rebuilt after that. The walls were rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, and then finally the temple was rebuilt. And then it was remodeled, I guess we could say, by Herod the Great. So by the time of Christ, you're in Herod's temple. Now the interesting thing is, when the temple was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, the young people were very, very excited. But what did the old people do? They wept. Why? Because it was nowhere near as glorious as Solomon's temple, which they vividly remembered. And so here we find this interesting prediction that says, the glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former. Why? Because Jesus would be there, right? That's what made the difference. So I find that a very fascinating prediction. Now we're going to flip over just a couple of pages to Malachi, to the verse in our lesson here, chapter 3, verse 1. I guess I better. You know what we forgot to do? We forgot to sing our little song. Let's stand up for just a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself today. All right, we had a little confusion up here because we couldn't get the picture working and some things like that. But now we're all set. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Just take a nice deep breath, stretch yourself a little bit, and then get back to your comfortable seats and try to stay awake. I'll try to make it exciting so we absolutely stay awake. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 1, and the question is, which two individuals did Malachi predict would come to the temple? Now that's really interesting. Two individuals? Yes, two individuals. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Do you see there that one messenger has a small m, and the other messenger has a capital M? Those are two different people. So who is the messenger with a capital M? The messenger of the covenant. That's Jesus. Who is the other messenger? That's John the Baptist. You got it. John the Baptist. And I've got some text there in Matthew. And that's only just a few pages further in. So let's go to Matthew 3. I'm enjoying this large print Bible here. Perfect for me up here. Matthew 3. Here it is. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So the voice of John was the voice in the wilderness to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. So we could also read verses 13 and 7 to 17, where it talks about the baptism of Jesus. I want to say something to you also that I feel is very important about these lessons. In these lessons, I have gradually introduced the subject of baptism and Sabbath and Second Coming and so on down the line. This is a full message book. It's not just a book about the temple or the sanctuary, because all of the doctrines of the church are involved one way or another with the sanctuary message. So here is a good place, if you're doing these studies, to note the method of baptism that was used in the case of Jesus and all the baptisms really that John did. So the two individuals are John the Baptist and Jesus, obviously. How did Jesus affirm the ministry of John the Baptist? We'll go to Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, did Jesus affirm the ministry of John the Baptist? Absolutely. And so as these words were spoken when John was in prison, okay, and we know that he would be beheaded, and that was a very sad story. But as the disciples of John came to Jesus to check him out, because John had requested it from his prison cell. And it says in verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So this is Jesus speaking. He definitely, definitely affirmed the ministry of John the Baptist. So we're going to continue on this topic here. He called John the greatest of the prophets, didn't he? I think that's in verse 11. He called him the greatest of the prophets, but yet he said that he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he, referring to the humility of John, I believe. And you know, he was not blowing his own trumpet, was he? He was heralding the coming of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. So what prophecy of Malachi did Jesus link to John the Baptist? So let's go back to Malachi now, to the fourth chapter, the final. Actually, these are the final two verses of the Old Testament, the last two verses of the Old Testament. And this is Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Jesus actually linked this prophecy to John the Baptist. Let's notice in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we have the words of John the Baptist, and then people came up to him and asked him questions. "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. This is John's confession and his self-recognition. He is queried because there had been a prophecy, we just read it in Malachi, that Elijah would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, John, consider John's words as we go back to Matthew chapter 11 and see what Jesus said. We have an interesting little dilemma here. In Matthew 11, reading verses 12 to 14, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here's the deal. They came to John the Baptist and they said, are you Elijah? Because they knew the prophecy of Malachi. He said, no, I'm not Elijah. But Jesus says he is Elijah. So what's interesting here is that the prophecy of Elijah, in a certain sense, was not fulfilled by John the Baptist, because it said that Elijah would come before what? The great and terrible day of the Lord. What does that talk about? What's that? That's the second coming. So we believe that John, in a sense, did fulfill the Elijah message of his day, because he was preaching a preparatory message to Christ's first coming. But there is someone else that needs to preach the Elijah message before the second coming. And who is that? That's us. That's our message. That's the three angels' message, really. But then we are, in effect, the angels. We are the ones that are to bear this message before the world. So we have often said through the years that our message is the Elijah message, because it does fulfill Malachi 4. It's before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and it has the same contents. It's preparing the world for the return of Jesus. So as we consider these things and the two messengers that would come to the temple, and Jesus was the main one, of course, did Jesus come to earth at a particular time in history? Or was it just a haphazard thing? Did God have a particular time when Jesus was to come? Yes, he did. Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In the fullness of time. If you read the first part of Desire of Ages, I think it was chapter 1, I'm not sure, Ellen White paints a picture of the times in which people were living when Jesus came. And she comments that there was a lot of anxiety in the world at this time, a lot of questions, a lot of unanswered questions in the minds of people. She says basically that he came in the fullness of time. He came at just precisely the right time. Of course, we find then that this time was prophesied. That's what we're going to be going into in just a few moments. God had this timetable all worked out. So he did come in the fullness of time. Let's also look at Mark chapter 1. Okay, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Yes, Jesus said, I have come at the exact time in God's timetable. Let me ask you this. Is there a specific time when Christ will come the second time? Who knows when that is? Only the Father, right? Jesus said he didn't know. I don't know how that can be because they're both deity. You know, I have no idea how to explain that, but I'm just going by what Jesus himself said. So, as you go down in your lesson, remember, again, these are full message lessons. They're not only intended for you, but they're intended for you to teach other people. And so, in the sequence of events here, in the sequence of, or the logic of the questions and how they're formulated, I have here where you can teach people the day for a year principle. And we are well versed in this. We know that we have perfect examples in a couple places in the Bible where it's very obvious that a day stands for a year. It even says so. And so we apply this day for a year principle when we're interpreting what we call time prophecies. Now, is the millennium a time prophecy? Not exactly. It's literal time, isn't it? If you did a day for a year with the millennium, you'd end up with a millennium of 365,000 years long. So we know that's not correct. Now that's literal time. But in these prophecies that are put in what I call apocalyptic language is with these images and beasts and figures like this. That is when we use the day for a year principle. So the question was, what precedent do we have for interpreting time prophecies in a particular way? And there we bring into the discussion this day for a year principle. So this day for a year principle, which can safely be applied in many time prophecies. Daniel was one of those exiles who distinguished himself in that setting and was elevated to leadership in the Babylonian government and later in the successor government of Persia. What is the sequence of events outlined in Daniel 9? So let's go to Daniel 9 now. It's important to do Daniel 9 before Daniel 8, and you'll see why as we unfold the two lessons that we're going to be covering today. Daniel 9 gives us the beginning date, which is not found in chapter 8. So we're doing Daniel 9 first, which I think is the best way to do it. So what is the sequence of events? Let's kind of look this chapter over and get a handle on it, and I think we'll find that it will open up its message to us, okay? So we read here of King Darius, some call him Darius. I'm not sure how it would be pronounced in the Persian language. But in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, let's leave our finger in here. Let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 25 and see exactly what it was that Jeremiah said, or wrote, maybe I should say. In Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." So that 70-year period would extend until the time when the handwriting on the wall appeared in Belshazzar's kingdom, in his palace, when they were having that ugly feast, and that would be the end of Babylon that night, and the Persian Empire would take up from there. And the really interesting thing is, here's Daniel, now he's an old man, and he is so trusted and has such a wonderful reputation that he is actually incorporated in the new government with an enemy nation, you know. That is really outstanding. That says a lot for the character of Daniel, doesn't it? Absolutely. All right, so the sequence of events is that Daniel acknowledges the inspired writings of Jeremiah, and that in itself is really interesting because they were basically contemporaries. Jeremiah was older, but they overlapped, and they were basically contemporaries. And, you know, if you have a prophet in modern times, you have to ask yourself, well, you know, I thought all the prophets were in Bible times. Were they always in Bible times? There are people who have visions and dreams today, and we have to evaluate using the tests of the Bible to see whether they are true or not. And so this idea sometimes comes up. We believe that Ellen White was a modern-day prophet and that she did have authentic visions and dreams from the Lord, and her writings agree 100% with the Word of God. So that's the really big test, isn't it? So Daniel acknowledges the inspired writings of Jeremiah. Then he fasts and prays that God would fulfill his word. And the bulk of this chapter is Daniel's, what we call, intercessory prayer. Okay? He was praying for the return, that they could go back and to their homeland. And, you know, it's interesting. Look at going back to Daniel 9, look at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy, and so on and so on and so forth. Verse 5, we have sinned. He didn't say, they have sinned. Your people have sinned. He said, we have sinned. I don't know of any record of any sin in Daniel's life. Not that he wasn't a human being and had a sinful nature like the rest of us. But he is accepting the responsibility for the horrible ways that his people had done. And he's a very, very humble man, like I say. So he fasts and prays that God would fulfill his word. And then the angel Gabriel comes to comfort him and enlighten him. And this is down toward, I've got to look at my verses here, down toward verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. It's interesting to ponder how far heaven is, that at the very beginning of Daniel's prayer, way back in verse 3, from that moment, Gabriel was dispatched from heaven on this special mission, and he went to the wherever Daniel was there in the palace in Persia, or his home. I'm not sure where this was. Anyway, whatever it was, and he was instantly there. That really is awesome. I don't know how fast angels fly, but it must be pretty fast. So anyway, that's the sequence of events. So now we're at this point, we're actually going to go into the prophecy. We call this the 70-week prophecy. So if a week has 7 days and each day stands for a year, how many years would this be, 70 weeks in literal years? 490. Okay, so the questions are, how many years would 70 weeks represent? That's 490. And what are the phrases "are determined" and "for your people" mean? 70 weeks are determined. And who are the people? Who's the people of Daniel? The Jews, right? It was the Jews. So here is the prophecy. And remember now, Gabriel is speaking here. Gabriel is speaking down to verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people. Now, the verb determined can also be translated cut off or specified for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Who is the most holy? Jesus. Do you know what the word Messiah means? It means the anointed one. That's exactly what the word means in the original language. The Messiah was the anointed one. What does anointing signify? What did they do validate someone who was chosen to be a priest or some high office like that? What did they do? They anointed them with oil. Why oil? Oil is the Holy, represents the Holy Spirit, correct? So the anointing in Jesus' case was at his baptism. He went down into the water. When he came up, the voice of God spoke, and what else happened? The dove came down. That was the anointing of Jesus. The Holy Spirit's presence was right there. So he didn't have actually oil, but the presence of the Holy Spirit there represented the anointing of Jesus. That was the official beginning of his ministry. The other years were formative years when he was in the carpenter shop and so on. But this was now the very beginning of those 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. Not very long. Not very long at all. But notice the impact of that ministry of only 3.5 years. Here we are today, right? Praise the Lord for that. So, our determined would mean that 70 weeks would be cut off from the longer prophecy. The longer prophecy is in chapter 8, and we will get to that in our next lesson, which we're going to have to get started on pretty soon here. So the 70 weeks would be cut off from the larger prophetic period, and Daniel's people, of course, were the Jews. What were they supposed to accomplish during this 70-week period? Did they succeed? What were they supposed to accomplish? It says, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, and so on. They were supposed to accept Jesus as the Messiah. They were supposed to get rid of their sinful ways. This was their last chance to fulfill the provisions of the covenant. Notice that we talked about the covenant yesterday. The covenant is the covenant between God and his people. Was it conditional or unconditional? Would Israel always be the physical Israel? Would it always be God's people? No. It was conditional. The Bible is full of ifs. You read Deuteronomy 28 and you look at that. It says, if you're faithful, then you have these blessings. If you're not faithful, then you have these curses. Deuteronomy 28 is one of our best resources on that. So they were supposed to prepare their hearts to receive the Messiah, to get rid of their sins. Well, they basically failed, didn't they? Obviously, there were many individual people who did accept Jesus. We know some of the names, of course, the disciples, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus' brothers and sisters, and things like that. And then later on, Paul, and on and on. So what event would signal the beginning of the prophecy? This is crucial. And that is in Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. And when was that? That was in 457 BC. And that date is definitely validated in archaeology and chronology. So they have records from these ancient nations, and this is the very date when King Artaxerxes of Persia, sometime after Daniel, made a decree. There were three decrees, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, to allow the Jews to return. But the Artaxerxes decree was the only one that funded the enterprise. And you'll read in, you can read it. I've got the text here in question 10. Do we have a copy of the decree? Yes, we do. It's in the book of Ezra. You have the actual verses there. You can read that in your Bibles and see that this was the really most effective of the decrees to return. And I have always asked myself the question, I wonder what place Queen Esther had in this. We are not told. But she was a powerful influence in the palace, you know. And it could very well be that, and I don't think this particular king was her husband, but somewhere in that lineage. So the time until that decree, until Messiah the Prince, according to verse 25, would be 69 weeks, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And it talks about the street would be built and so on and so forth. So when was Messiah Jesus to come? According to Daniel 9:26, he was to come after 69 weeks of the 70. So that would be 483 years from the time of the decree of Artaxerxes to the time of Jesus' baptism, his official beginning with his anointing. That would be 69 weeks. That would leave 7 weeks, I mean 1 week rather, of 7 years, which we're going to delineate here now. What would happen to the temple some years after Christ's death? What would happen to the temple? It would be destroyed, wouldn't it? Be destroyed by the Romans. I have been to Rome, and I have seen the Arch of Titus, who was the general who engineered the destruction of Rome and the temple. And on that arch, there are carved figures, and there's one figure of a soldier carrying the lampstand from the temple, the seven-branch lampstand. And so this is a known fact that this actually happened. Then we read in the 13th question, how would Christ confirm a covenant for 1 week with the Jews? Because if Jesus was only here 3.5 years, but the whole period is 7 years, how would Jesus confirm the covenant with God's people, the Jews, at that time, in that period? Because Jesus would minister, remember, let's go to Matthew 10:56. When Jesus sent his disciples, I'm sorry, 5 and 6, Matthew 10:5 and 6. When Jesus sent his disciples out, this is what he told them. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to whom? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then he gave them power to heal and so on and so forth. So Jesus concentrated his ministry to the Jews for his 3.5 years. There were occasional other things like the woman at the well who was a Samaritan and things like that. But basically, they focused their missionary endeavors on the Jews. And then you go to the book of Acts, and we won't take time to read it, but you come to that place where Stephen was stoned, and in Acts 13, finally the disciples of the apostles at this time said, okay, you have not accepted our preaching, you have rejected this, we are going to the Gentiles. And so that was where the things turned, and the Jews were not ignored, because they could still become Christians individually, but their nation was no longer considered a holy nation. Now we have a new holy nation, don't we? And that's God's people. All right, so we want to nail this down. Was God's covenant with Israel conditional or unconditional? It was definitely conditional. I have the scriptures there from Deuteronomy. I want to recommend a book to you, and I'll have this with me. I think, you know, because of the other seminar starting after me, if any of you want your books autographed or if you want to buy some of my videos, I'll be back at that white table at the back there after the class, and can autograph. And you can take a look at this. But this is by Dr. Philip Saman of Southern Adventist University. It's called Abraham's Other Son. And in this, he talks about the problem of Ishmael versus Isaac, and of course the Muslims go for Ishmael, and we go for Isaac, and the Jews went for Isaac, and why the difference, and so on. And he goes all into that, and he says this, and you probably know this, the vast number of evangelicals, like Baptists and so on, Pentecostals, practice rigidity and literalism when they attempt to interpret prophecies about Israel. They teach that all the promises made to the ancient nation of Israel and all the prophecies concerning it must be applied fully to our times, regardless of any covenantal conditions. So he's saying that the promises were unconditional. God has to fulfill these to restore the Jews. They believe the temple will be rebuilt, and they talk about the rapture. The church will be raptured out, and then there'll be a seven-year period when God focuses on the Jews, and finally they'll be converted, and so on. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. A good example of this is that they apply God's promise to bring the Jewish exiles from Babylon to the land of Israel to establishment of the state of Israel in 1948. But that prophecy was already fulfilled more than five centuries prior to Christ's first advent. They interpret prophecy as if Christ's death and Israel's rejection of this made no difference. So that's a very, very good material there. So, exactly when would Christ die on Calvary? Exactly when? Daniel 9:27. I guess I had turned to the other book here, Matthew, and I go back to Daniel. When would he die? He would die in the middle of the week, wouldn't he? In the middle of the seven-year period. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that should come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Verse 27 says, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. There is a problem in verse 27. The he there, since the translators put a small h, it really should be a capital H because it's talking about Jesus. Because it has a small H, these evangelicals think that this is Antiochus Epiphanes, and that they have a whole different interpretation of this verse. But it really is Jesus. He died in the middle of that week, and that put an end to sacrifices and oblations because that means that the sacrifices were no longer valid. So Jesus died in the middle of the week. What event showed that the temple sacrifices were abolished, at least in God's eyes? When the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom, that's when it happened. And so with that then, we're going to move straight into the next lesson. Well, we have actually one more question. I wanted to show you this diagram first. And I have, this is an animated thing that I made. We believe that the three parts of the sanctuary represent justification, sanctification, and glorification. We'll refine that in this next lesson. Who are God's people today? Who are God's people today? If you are Christ, then you are what? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise that Abraham's seed would be, you know, God's people. And so it is not a physical lineage that means anything. It's walking with Christ, accepting him and becoming part of his family. So all those who believe in God and keep his commandments are God's people today. Amen. All right, give me just a moment to change the picture here. And we're going to go right straight into lesson 7, and we have to kind of hurry here, I think. So let me just go ahead and do that. Okay, cleansing of the temple. All righty. How do we know that the prophecies of Daniel 8 and 9 are linked? This is very important. And the reason it's very important is because of the timing of chapter 9. We have a date. And we know that date tells us that that would be the 490 years that would be allotted to the Jews for their final chance. How did we used to say it? Ship up or shape up or ship out, right? This was their final opportunity to fulfill the conditions of the covenant. But since as a people they didn't, many individuals did, but as a people they did not. And so We want to go here to Daniel 8:27. The last verse of Daniel 8 reads as follows, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." Let me tell you why. Daniel's focus at this point in his life was on the return of his people to the homeland. And when he heard the prophecy of Daniel 8, of these different beasts and the little horn and all this stuff, you know, and the 2,300 days, which probably he understood the time, you know, was a day for a year, he was very dismayed and upset. He couldn't understand it. He didn't know why God would give us such a long, long time prophecy. He had no idea, you know, what was going on. He just was really sick about it. And so that motivated his prayer in the next chapter to pray for light and understanding. So Daniel ends chapter 8 all perplexed, and then Gabriel comes in chapter 9 to enlighten him. So let me show you how that is. In Daniel 9, we've already read about the prayer and so on and so forth. And then we come down to verses 20, and the angel Gabriel comes. And verse 22, "He informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." Wouldn't it be nice if God would recognize each one of us in heaven as greatly beloved? Daniel was a very special guy in the eyes of God, very special guy. So it's obvious that the angel came specifically to explain the prophecy of Daniel 8, and that's where we want to go now. So when we go to Daniel 8, we begin to see how the sanctuary comes into this, okay? What strange figures appear at first? What strange figures appear in Daniel 8? Okay. There's a ram and a goat and then a little horn. And so we have these three figures. What do figures like this represent in the Bible, especially in prophecies like this? What do they represent? The kingdoms, right? It's interesting, the little horn, it's been a dilemma in the minds of Bible scholars. How come Daniel didn't have a different animal here instead of just a horn, you know? It would seem to make more sense. Well, when you compare this little horn with the little horn in Revelation 13 and so on, or the description of the papacy as described in Revelation 13, they're exactly alike. And so it's easy to compare Scripture with Scripture and come to a conclusion. Another thing is, let me go back here just a bit. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong place. Anyway, it talks about the little horn coming out of it. The it is not coming out of the animal. It's coming, it says, out of the four winds. It came out of the four winds. So that helps us to understand that. That's a separate, different power. But the crucial thing is the ram for Persia, the goat for Greece, the little horn for Rome, and the characteristics fit perfectly. How did the little horn desecrate the sanctuary? This is what we want to see especially. And this is in Daniel 8, starting in verse 10. This is where our sanctuary message comes in directly into this prophecy. It says, "And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. So this little horn, which we believe was the papacy, was desecrating the sanctuary. In what way did this power desecrate the sanctuary? If you know anything about the theology of this power, you will find that in every way it tried to substitute for the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. According to the book of Hebrews, what is Christ doing right now in heaven? He's in the most holy place, right? Conducting the work of judgment, investigative judgment. He is also still our intercessor. So actually, on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the daily services continued as normal, even though the other was also going on. So on the Day of Atonement was not a day when they forsook the daily sacrifices. They kept doing them. So that means that Jesus is still interceding for us in the heavenly sanctuary. But at the same time, we are also in the time of the judgment. And we'll talk more about that as we go. But this power, this little horn power, tried to erase the ministry of Jesus and take the power for itself. And so this is why you have such things as these huge cathedrals. Any of you been to Europe? Okay, I see a hand or two. Have you seen the big cathedrals that they have there and how ornate they are? I've been to several of them. The one that impressed me the most was the one in Cologne, Germany. It is huge. It's probably as big as from here over to the dining hall back there. I mean, and it took 400 years to build. It's probably 300 feet high, and it's just and so ornate. Every detail is just there, you know. And when we were in Rome, we visited the Jesuit headquarters, the Church of Jesus. And there on the wall was a painting of the coronation of Mary as the Queen of Heaven. Now you think about that. So they are directed to pray to Mary and to saints and so on and so forth. I have a little thing that, a little card in my hand. I don't remember where I got it, but it's called a Marianist doxology. What is a Marianist? A Marianist is someone who believes in the Virgin Mary. And this is what is a doxology? It's praise, isn't it? Doxology means a word of praise. And so this is a Marianist doxology. May the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be glorified in all places through the Immaculate Virgin Mary. What does immaculate mean? Sinless. It means sinless. The Immaculate Conception term did not refer to the birth of Jesus. It referred to the birth of Mary. That miraculously, Mary was born sinless. And that's the only way she could bear a sinless baby, Jesus. It's, of course, not. It's all a fable. It's not fact. And so by placing Mary as the mediator, they're usurping the ministry of Jesus. By confessing our sins to a human priest, we're taking that away from Jesus. And many other things. The rosary, you're praying one Our Father to, I don't know how many Hail Marys. How many? 10. Okay, and so you have much more emphasis on Mary than you have on Jesus, and it's just all over the place. Also, in that the Jesuit church in Rome, there we saw statues and figures of papal soldiers crushing the heads of heretics, meaning Protestants, right? So it's open. They're not hiding anything. It's all there to be seen. Now, this is the question, this is the crucial question that the two angels are discussing when we get to the next part. How long would it be until the sanctuary truth was restored? How long would it be? This is the question in the minds of the angels. In chapter 8, verse 13 and 14, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, the word cleansed here can also be translated restored. The sanctuary truth would be restored at a certain date. And that's the 2,300 prophetic days. At the end of those 2,300 actual years, the sanctuary would be restored to its rightful place. And that's what we're going to discover. What happened at the end of the 2,300 days? I think you're seeing something that you already know here. So let's talk about this here in question five. We already knew that it, by comparing it with Daniel 9, that it would begin in 457 BC. We're going to see this in a chart format here after a bit. What did this ceremony signify? The atoning death of Christ and the final disposition of sin and Satan. So the cleansing of the sanctuary referred to the Day of Atonement service and the scapegoat pageant, and all of that represented the atoning death of Christ and the final end of Satan and sin. So as we go to question 7, 7 and 8 kind of go together. What was represented by the daily services, or what we call the daily sacrifice? When the lamb was sacrificed morning and evening, what was that prophesying? The death of Christ. Christ's atoning death and his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. So this is the holy place. The holy place had to do with the daily service. What about the yearly service? What did the yearly service, the Day of Atonement, foretell? It foretold the Day of Judgment and the final end of Satan. I have these texts here in the Bible, which we're not taking time to look up because we're getting close to the end of our time here. But the sanctuary ceremonies are divided into two basic parts, the daily and yearly. And those two are very significant. Now, consider it this way. The daily service, as far as I'm concerned, represents my personal salvation. The yearly service represents the end of all sin, God's final act in the drama. And this is very important too. You do not have complete atonement until that takes place. My sins, when I confess them, are gone. They are never remembered again. Where does God put them? At the bottom of the ocean. And what does he do besides that? He puts a sign that says no fishing. So those are gone as far as we're concerned. When a sinner confessed his sins at the sanctuary and placed his hand on the goat or lamb or whatever and killed the lamb, those sins were removed from him, and the record of sin in a term of sprinkled blood was in the temple or the sanctuary. And those sins were then dealt with at the very, very end, with the end of the year, with the Day of Atonement service. So hurrying on just a bit here, we also have this vision of the judgment in Daniel 7, which is the investigative judgment, which is taking place now. And that is portrayed in the service of the scapegoat and all of those things there. So when we study the Day of Atonement service in Leviticus 16, and I invite you to do that, you will find the details of that. I want to read a little something to you here. You know, on my website, I mentioned before, I have the much information that you can download for nothing. And this is one of them. This is the teacher's notes, additional teacher's notes that I have prepared in a Word document. And it's free on my website. And this is what I wanted to read to you. Let's see. Okay. This is the problem. In Leviticus 16, you have two goats, right? What's the first goat called? The Lord's goat. What's the second goat called? The scapegoat. Believe it or not, evangelical Christians criticize us because they say that we are making Satan our sin bearer. Have you ever encountered that? It's erroneous, of course, absolutely erroneous, because if one goat, well, here, let me read what I wrote here. If one goat is the Lord's, then the other goat must be not the Lord's. Doesn't that make sense? The Jews themselves always believe that Azazel represented Satan and are shocked to find out that some evangelical Christians say that both goats represent the Messiah. What's the problem? The confusion comes because Azazel bears the sins into the wilderness. And so they say, well, you're making Satan your sin bearer. Uh-uh. The sins were already out of the temple by that time. In reality, people's sins have already been atoned for when the Lord's goat is slain. This bearing is just, they're caught up on this word bear, you know, simply refers to the removal of sin from the sanctuary. And it's a shame that erroneous idea came out. I don't know how that happened, but it's quite amazing. But they say someone else told me, well, let's go through it. Whom does the Lord goat represent? Jesus. The Satan, Azazel represents Satan. When does the Lord's goat die? On the cross for our sins. When does the scapegoat die? Is there any shedding of blood? No, none whatever. He's just carried out to wander in the wilderness and die of exposure. So the fulfillment of that, of course, is when Satan is put out of business at the end of the millennium. Now, here's the question. Somebody asked me, well, what about the goats? Didn't they both have to be perfect? Well, probably, yes. It doesn't say in this particular story that they had to be perfect, but we assume that they were both perfect. So how does that fit in with Lucifer? Yeah, that's right. He used to be perfect. He used to be perfect. So that's not a problem. So in what sense is atonement used here in Leviticus? Because atonement means making all things right. Not just my personal salvation, but atonement in a general sense, you see. In a sense that God has completely wiped this whole plan, this whole sin plan, problem away. So what happened in 1844, the investigative judgment began, the final preparations for the return of Christ, and because of this new understanding, now the sanctuary has been cleansed. The sanctuary message has come, and we will refine that in our succeeding lessons. But finally, the truth about the sanctuary is known, and the focus is back on Jesus and away from some other mediator up there that people pray to, and like St. Jude or whoever. So, I want to take you through this little diagram now. And like I say, this is free on my website. You can go and download it, or you can buy the little disc that I have if you prefer to do it that way. So the earthly sanctuary was both pageant and prophecy. I'm going to quickly click this so that we put these terms in place here. We still have about 7 minutes. So we have justification, sanctification, and glorification in the three parts there. And then we have the daily service, which applies to the courtyard and the holy place. The yearly service has to do with the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And we have these verses. He said unto me, for 2,300 days then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So there's the full period right there. Then we have this very important text from Daniel 8, 17. Was the vision of Daniel 8 a local thing? Was it something for that time only, or what? No, the angel said, "Understand, son of man, the vision refers to the time of the end." And if Daniel knew anything about a day for a year, he would have been terribly overwhelmed to imagine that more than 2,000 years later, we'd still be here. But God doesn't reveal that to us. He doesn't want us to know his times, especially in this kind of a situation. So 70 weeks were determined or cut off for the Jews. Here they are, 70 weeks. We have the dates, of course. And it begins with the command to restore and build Jerusalem. So that was in 457. And until Messiah the Prince, which began in 27 AD at the baptism of Jesus, which was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, correlates perfectly with the Roman calendar. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So he was cut off in 31. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. The full final week of prophecy would be these dates here till 34 AD. What happened in 34? Stoning of Stephen, right? So we have the crucifixion of Jesus there. The veil was torn from top to bottom. And then Christ entered into the holy places not made with hands, but to heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. So at that point, Jesus resurrects, raises from the tomb, and then he makes his begins his work in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Then came the moment when Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." And that is when we come to the year 34. That's the end of the 490 years. But of course, the entire prophecy goes further until 110 more years to the year 1844. So now you have a complete picture here of this. Now, note the following. Three terms that are equivalent: the cleansing of the sanctuary, the Day of Atonement, and the Judgment Day. Okay, those are equivalent terms. So if Daniel 8 and 9 predicted the exact year of Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his ministry in heaven, the exact year of his crucifixion, the exact year when the gospel went to the Gentiles, therefore, 1844 has to be the exact year when the judgment began in heaven. To me, it's an open and shut case. It's a beautiful, beautiful prophetic system. And here, of course, let's read this together. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.'" Amen. So we have this thing. Will we ever have to deal with sin again? No. No. Nahum says that sin shall not rise the second time. So that concludes our lesson for today. So let's prepare for the next seminar, and let's have a word of prayer. Loving Father in heaven, we are so grateful and thankful to you for this wonderful, wonderful truth of your word, this prophetic information. Please bless us, help us to cherish it, empower us to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I say, I'll be back at the little white table back there, and if you want to have me sign a book. And I have those videos that I'm offering, and the PowerPoints also, as long as they last.